Well, this morning we want to return to the book of Isaiah, and we've already talked about the fact, I think Rocky kind of reviewed this last week, the fact that the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, is occurring during the period of the divided kingdom. And we've talked at length about the fact that you have the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Israel comprised of 10 tribes, and Judah comprised of 2 tribes. And Isaiah, in his prophecy, is primarily speaking to Judah and focusing on Judah. But, of course, he has a lot to say about what's going on to the north in Israel as well. That's a subject that comes up again and again. But just to kind of refresh your memories on the political situation of what's happening at this point in time, the southern kingdom of Judah, of course, they've got their brethren to the north in Israel. But then to the northeast of them is this huge empire called Assyria. Remember Assyria, based in Nineveh? We've talked about Nineveh back in our study of Jonah. Well, at this point in time, Assyria has become the most powerful nation in the ancient world. They are the 800-pound gorilla. And Assyria was the nation that was cruel, and they were bent on conquest. So Assyria is kind of in this mode of conquering the whole world. That's kind of what they're up to. And so from a human viewpoint perspective, the leadership of Judah is seeing this going on. They have heard Isaiah's prophecy that what's going to happen to their neighbors to the north, to Israel, is that they are going to be taken into captivity. They're going to be destroyed by the Assyrians, and that there's just going to be a small remnant of his people left. And so now Judah and Judah's neighbors, her pagan neighbors, are feeling the pressure of Assyrian advancement as the Assyrians draw closer and closer. So from a human viewpoint perspective, the leadership in Judah, and for that matter, the leadership in all the pagan nations that are around Judah, have a couple of options. You know, option A, with the Assyrians on the march, they could capitulate to them. They could surrender to them and pay them tribute and just do whatever the Assyrians wanted them to do. Obviously not a real attractive option, right? Or option B, again, from human viewpoint reasoning, they could form alliances with other neighboring countries in the hope of fending the Assyrians off. So that might be another approach. Well, why don't we join forces with other nations around us, and perhaps we can muster enough military might to stave off the Assyrians. So that's the situation and the mindset that Isaiah has been speaking to in chapters 1 through 12. And how did Isaiah address that mindset? Well, just to kind of recap some of the things that we've been talking about, Isaiah's message from the Lord to the people of Judah has been this. Number one, Isaiah reminds them that by God's sovereign design, God was raising up foreign enemies to judge Israel and Judah for their sins. That's really what's happening. Is they are on the brink of judgment because of their sin. Isaiah reminds them that world events are never random, that God sovereignly uses the nations to accomplish his purposes. And so Judah was called to recognize that the hardship that was going to be coming to them was a direct result of their own sin. It was God's chastisement for their own sin. Second point that Isaiah has been making to them is that God's people were not to seek a salvation of their own design. They were not to seek alliances with other nations around them and try to escape what was coming. They also were not to simply surrender to the Assyrians. They weren't to simply capitulate to them. So that was point number two. Point number three, instead, they were called to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord and the Lord alone for their salvation. You know, Isaiah reminds them that salvation is in the Lord and they need to turn to him. Point number four, he reminds them that God is faithful to his promises, and therefore, even in the midst of judgment, he will spare a remnant. And Rocky talked about that last week. And then number five, a perfect righteous ruler was coming to fulfill God's promise of salvation, the promise of the king to sit on David's throne to rule for all eternity, that promise of the Messiah. Isaiah has much to say on that subject. So that's kind of where we are here at the close of chapter 12. And now as we move on, you know, Isaiah's message to this point may have kind of raised a question in the minds of those that have been listening to him. He's been talking about the fact that God is raising up Assyria. He's raising up other nations to judge them for their sins. And it might have caused them to ask a question in their own minds that might have gone something like this. Lord, if you've raised up a foreign power to use as a tool of judgment against Israel and Judah, well, what about the other nations? Aren't they also deserving of judgment? Aren't they more wicked than we? What about them? And in essence, the Lord answers that question through the prophet Isaiah in a series of oracles that we find in chapters 13 through 23. And that's the subject that we want to explore this morning. And we're going to find that not only do these oracles or pronouncements kind of answer that question about what God is going to do in his dealings with all of these pagan nations around them, but in the process of answering that question, it also displays the foolishness of this concept of thinking that Judah could form alliances with these other countries. It becomes increasingly clear that that isn't the answer at all. Well, obviously this morning, since we're going to be dealing with 11 chapters here, we don't have time to look at all the material in detail. So what we're going to do is spend some time in chapters 13 and 14, and then the remaining chapters we're just going to do kind of a quick flyover. Well, one interpretive note to keep in mind, I mean, I don't know how many of you had a chance to read these chapters ahead of time and kind of start thinking about what's going on here. But if you did, you may have noticed that these aren't the easiest chapters in the world to deal with. There are some hard questions, and it can be very easy to kind of lose track of where you are. And there's a reason for that, that what Isaiah does not do in this section is he does not lay things out the way we would probably want to have them laid out, you know, if we were going to outline it. What Isaiah does not do is he does not start country by country and go through chronological order of what's going to happen. Instead, what he does is he kind of moves around topically, and he moves back and forth between God's wrath and judgment on the one hand, and God's salvation on the other. So you'll see those two themes kind of popping up back and forth. Furthermore, again, from a chronological standpoint, he talks about things in terms of the near term. He talks about things that are going to be happening, say, within years or within decades. And then he'll turn right around and he'll talk about things that aren't going to happen for thousands of years. And he'll just go from one verse to the next and then back again. And it can be very confusing to keep track of, well, where are we and what is it that he's talking about. But we're going to find as we look at some of these verses that he gives us definite clues regarding whether he's talking about something that is in the near term or whether he's talking about something much bigger than that. And you remember a few weeks ago when we first started looking at the books of the prophets, we kind of talked about the big picture and the timeline and the fact that what's going to be happening is, in the future, all the nations of the earth are going to gather, and they are going to attack Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven, and there's going to be this big battle that we call Armageddon, in which the Lord is going to defeat all the nations of the earth. The Lord Jesus will then take the throne of David and establish the millennial kingdom, and it'll be a period of incredible peace for 1,000 years. During that time, Satan is bound, and at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released. He leads one final rebellion. The Lord quickly squashes that rebellion, and then we go into the eternal state. So that's kind of the big picture. And you're going to find that Isaiah makes a number of references that are very clear that he's looking to that day when those events happen. So let's take a look at how this unfolds. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says the oracle, again, the word oracle really basically means a pronouncement, concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. So Isaiah here is talking about a vision that he has seen. It's a message, an oracle from the Lord, and he is now presenting it to Judah. And at this point, it's kind of a surprise that he would start with Babylon. When you think about the historical flow, Babylon's not the big gorilla. Assyria is the big gorilla. Babylon has not yet really arisen to become a world power. So why does he start with Babylon? Well, obviously the Lord has already revealed to Isaiah that Babylon is going to play a big part in Judah's future. that while the Assyrians are going to be God's instrument of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, it's going to be Babylon that is going to be God's instrument of judgment against Judah. And so Isaiah talks about Babylon first and talks about the fact that Babylon is going to be under God's judgment. But when you think about Babylon, can you think of any other reasons why he might start with Babylon and why Babylon would stand out? If you think back to Genesis chapter 11, you know, we've been in this Old Testament study for 2 years now, right? And those of you that have been in the class from the beginning, you remember about 2 years ago we were in Genesis, and we talked about Genesis chapter 11. Mary? Absolutely. Yeah, Babylon, it's the same place. And do you remember from Genesis chapter 11 what the big point was? What was going on when the citizens of Babel were building this big tower? And what did they say was the reason that they were building this tower? It's because they wanted to... idols, statues. What was it that they were trying to achieve? Do you remember? It was man's accomplishment. They wanted, yes, they wanted to build a tower that would reach heaven. And they said the reason was we want to make a name for ourselves. And the idea was they wanted to unify the world population, make a name for themselves, displace God from his throne, and instead set themselves up as we are going to be like God. We are going to rule ourselves. We're going to determine our own destiny. It was kind of the ultimate statement of man in his pride, seeking to live independently from God. So that's kind of the historical background of Babylon. And now we'll go back even farther in time, at least as far as this class is concerned. A number of you were in this class when we met on the other side of the divider, and we were going through the New Testament study, and we came to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, now I'm asking you to remember back about 3 years ago. In the book of Revelation, Babylon also figured. Do you remember how Babylon was mentioned there? Judgment? Yeah. Yes, the Babylon's going to be overthrown. And where it factors in is that in the book of Revelation, it becomes clear that the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt. And that Babylon is going to be the capital city for the whole world system. It will be the Antichrist capital. It will be the center of this entire culture that is opposed to God. And what is God going to do to Babylon? He's going to judge it. And that's in Revelation chapter 18. We'll talk about that more here in a minute. So there's some reasons that I think Isaiah starts with Babylon. Babylon represents this whole concept of man standing in opposition to God, of man in his pride, defying God, living independently of God. And listen to the description that Isaiah gives of the Lord's judgment of Babylon. In verse 2, he says, "Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle." What a picture these verses paint. You can picture this barren hill, this rocky hill, and on top of the hill is the Lord's standard. It's the Lord's banner. And what the Lord is doing here is he's calling to his sergeants, he's calling to his agents to muster all the armies of the world against Babylon, that Babylon is going to be judged. And he uses sight and he uses sound to kind of paint this picture. You know, as a historical note, Babylon was destroyed by the Assyrians in 689 B.C., but then later on, Babylon rose to power again, and they turned and defeated the Assyrians around 610 B.C. But then later still, the Medes conquered Babylon. The Medes had joined up with the Persians. And so there's actually a number of times in world history where a Babylon was attacked and Babylon was defeated. But notice verse 5. There's something more going on here. In verse 5, it says, "They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land." Any of you have a marginal note on that phrase, the farthest horizons? What's it say? If you have a New American Standard? It's the end of heaven. Yeah. I mean, he's really talking about something more here than just the Lord using the armies of the earth to judge Babylon. You know, that's kind of the near-term meaning, and the Lord did exactly that. He brought the Assyrians against them and later the Medes against them. But he's talking about something bigger, something greater here, something more distant in the future. That what the Lord is going to do is he's going to muster his own forces, his own angelic forces. And what are they going to do? They're going to destroy the whole land. There's a much greater judgment of Babylon that's coming. And so you can see here he's referring, you know, not only to this near-term statement of judgment against Babylon that's going to be happening in a few decades, but also looking at the big picture of what's going to happen in the book of Revelation as the armies of the world amass against the Lord, and the Lord musters his forces and destroys them all. Well, in the next section, there's a description of the terror that the Babylonians will experience as the Lord judges them. And here we kind of shift back to the near term. This is what's going to be happening in Babylon in a few decades. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." And so here he gives this very graphic description of what the citizens of Babylon are going to experience as they are conquered by foreign nations and they go through tremendous anguish. But notice once again when you get to verse 9, the prophecy transitions from that near-term fulfillment to a much greater judgment to come. Verse 9 it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil." You see, he's talking about something here that's a lot bigger than just Babylon. He's really talking about judging the whole world, the whole world system. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir." I mean, he's really talking about his grace here, that when he brings judgment on the whole earth, he's going to preserve a remnant, that many are going to die, but there are some who are going to be spared by his grace. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." So again, you know, Isaiah moves from that description of the terror of the citizens of Babylon that they're going to be experiencing to this broader view of the universal judgment of the Lord when he pours out his wrath on all sinners. And you'll notice that he throws in here some descriptions of cosmic upheaval. Again, it's kind of reminiscent of what we read some months back in the book of Revelation, that, you know, not only is this, you know, just judgment of these nations, but, you know, here Isaiah once again broadens his view, and he's talking about what's going to be happening in the cosmos as God judges the world. Well, then Isaiah comes back to the near-term prophecy for Babylon, where its citizens will flee and they'll be hunted down like animals. Notice verse 14. He says, "And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." So this just this terrible picture of what is going to befall them. And again, here he's talking about what is literally going to be taking place in Babylon when they are conquered by foreign nations. Well, when you look back at that passage that I just read, did you catch what the primary sin issue is in this passage? It's arrogance and haughtiness, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Did you notice that in verse 11? Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. The issue is pride. So why is Babylon being judged? It's because of their pride and their arrogance. And in the larger picture, why are all sinners being judged? I mean, this passage is also talking about God's judgment of the whole earth. Why are all sinners judged? It's because of their pride and their arrogance, their desire to live independently of God, the desire to make themselves to be God, and to remove God from his throne. It's the essence of sin. Well, have we encountered this issue in the book of Isaiah before? I'll give you a hint. Yes. Take a look back at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21. Here Isaiah presents a series of woes to the wicked. And you'll notice he says in chapter 5, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And then again, if you turn over to chapter 9, and verse 9. It says, and all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. What he's talking about here in this context is, he's saying to Judah, here's why your cousins to the north, the nation of Israel, is being judged. It's because of their pride. It's because of their arrogance that judgment is going to befall them. So you see, it's really a recurring theme that Isaiah is presenting here. And who is it that God is going to use to judge Babylon? Well, Isaiah tells us, if you go back to chapter 13, verse 17, he says, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. So, he's going to use the Medes, a neighboring kingdom, kind of to the north and east of Babylon, are going to come in and execute judgment on them, execute God's judgment on them. But you'll notice again in verse 19, he describes them being overthrown as Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, the description here is something that's far greater than what we have actually seen in history happen to what we know as Babylon. He's broadening his view, and again, he's talking about the destruction that is going to befall Babylon, not only in the near term as the Medes come in, but he's also talking about the ultimate destruction of Babylon. He's, again, fast-forwarding to the book of Revelation, chapter 18, that describes this city as being kind of the capital of the world being judged and being destroyed. And you'll notice here in these verses, he talks about the fact that Babylon's just going to, it's going to be gone. It's going to be wiped out. And the only thing that's going to be there are wild animals. And if you were to travel to the nation of Iraq today and to go to the site of Babylon, you'd find that there is a settlement there, that this has not been fulfilled yet. But there is a day coming when will be the rebuilt Babylon will be utterly wiped out and there will be absolutely nothing left of it. In the book of Revelation, we won't take time to turn there, but in chapter 18 it says that the city of Babylon will be burned up with fire. And you'll notice how that ties in with what Isaiah says here in verse 19. It will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did God use in Sodom and Gomorrah? fire. He destroyed it with fire. So it really does seem like what Isaiah is talking about here is this judgment of Babylon in the end times, as well as that near-term foreshadowing. Well, chapter 13 couldn't make it any more clear that those who choose to live in pride and in self-reliance are under the wrath of God and will be destined for the judgment of God. And then we come to chapter 14. And here Isaiah provides a description of good things that the Lord will accomplish for his people, with both a near-term fulfillment involving the return of the people of Judah from exile in Babylon, and of course that at this time has not happened yet, and a glimpse into the future when the Lord will bring the remnant from all Israel back to the land. Take a look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob." What do you think that's referring to? He's talking about the day is coming, and again, he's looking into the future. He's saying the day is coming. You know, judgment's going to befall Israel. The Assyrians are going to destroy them, take them into exile. And Isaiah hasn't yet gotten specific in his prophecies yet, but we know from reading ahead that Babylon is going to be God's instrument of judgment against Judah and take them into exile. But then he's saying here that the day is coming when the citizens of Israel and Judah, God's people, God's nation Israel, also referred to as the house of Jacob, are going to be brought back into the land. But then he says, strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. What do you think that's referring to? Yeah, that there are going to be those who are going to become proselytes, that they're going to become believers and are going to attach themselves to the people of Israel in a spiritual sense. And then he goes on to verse 2 and he says, "The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors." So again, kind of expanding this concept, you know, the Lord eventually, Battle of Armageddon, the Lord defeats all the nations of the earth. And those that survive, what's going to happen to them? They are going to become Israel's servants. And so here you have a picture of the very people that have been oppressing Israel one day are going to be serving Israel. And God is going to make this happen. And so in the midst of these chapters talking about the wrath of God and the judgment of God, you can also see the salvation of God and the hope that he provides. That, you know, even though Israel and Judah are being judged, there are great things in store for them in the future because of God's grace and God's mercy and God's compassion. Well, verses 3 through 21 describe the Lord giving his people a song of celebration regarding the Lord's judgment of the king of Babylon. We won't take time to read all these verses, but once again, the language suggests that beyond a near-term reference to the king of Babylon, this passage is probably describing God's judgment of the Antichrist. And what was it that brought on his judgment? Well, let's just look at a few verses in this section. If you look at chapter 14, verses 11 through 15, this is kind of right in the middle of this song of triumph. Again, a song of triumph that the Lord has given to his people to sing as they proclaim the Lord's victory over Babylon. So, verses 11 through 15, be looking for clues as to what the sin issue is here that has caused God to judge the king of Babylon. It says, "Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol." Again, Sheol we've talked about in the past. It's the realm of the dead. And in this context, it's hell. "Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. What's bringing God's judgment? What's the issue? It's pride. It's arrogance. We see it once again, don't we? Yeah, it's just so clear that that's what brings God's judgment. And again, likely this is a reference, you know, not only to the near-term king of Babylon who's going to be judged when Babylon is defeated by the Medes and Persians, but also in a broader view, talking about the Antichrist, who will be the ruler of that future Babylon, the world capital, and this is what will befall him. Well, Isaiah made it clear that when God judges Israel and Judah, he will preserve a remnant, but you'll notice that that is not the case for Babylon. Take a look at chapter 14, verse 22. I will rise up against them, again referring to Babylon, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. When he judges Babylon, is there going to be anything left? Any remnant preserved? No, the judgment will be complete. Well, in verses 24 and 25, Isaiah reiterates that Assyria, God's instrument of judgment, will herself be judged. You know, Assyria, as we've seen, is a wicked nation herself. And then he describes that that is just being a foretaste of the judgment that is in store for all the earth. Take a look at verses 26 and 27. You know, after this, making this reference to judging Assyria, he says this in verse 26. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? What's coming? It's not just the judgment of Babylon. It's not just the judgment of Assyria. But judgment is coming to all. It's coming to all the nations. And Isaiah here makes that just abundantly clear. So after giving this overview of the judgment of Babylon, based on her attitude of arrogant defiance of God, Isaiah returns to the present-day threat of Assyria. So now he kind of shifts his focus back to, let's come back to current politics that are happening at the time that Isaiah is writing. And again, he comes back to this threat of this huge nation of Assyria that is bent on conquering the world. And the prophet begins looking at what's in store for the nations surrounding Judah. And these are the nations that might seem to Judah to be fairly attractive partners in alliance against Assyria. And what Isaiah does here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he begins describing what's in store for them nation by nation. First one he deals with is Philistia. We know a lot about the Philistines from our earlier study of the historical books. Philistia, which is down along the Mediterranean Sea, just to the west of Judah. You'll notice what he says in verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Well, now that's clear. What's he talking about? Well, of course, he's telling the Philistines, he's telling this nation of Philistia, don't be rejoicing. And what is it that they're not to rejoice about? Well, he says that they're not to rejoice about because the rod that struck them has been broken. Well, what's the rod that struck them? Well, we don't know for sure. But commentators are generally in agreement that what this is referring to is one of two things. It could be that in an initial fight with the Assyrians, the Philistines won. And so they have this little bit of an arrogant attitude, a proud attitude of, hey, you know, we've broken the enemy. Or it could be a reference to one of the Assyrian kings who had died, and there's a succession to a new king. So they may be rejoicing in the fact that the previous Assyrian king is now out of the picture, and a new king has taken the throne. Not really sure. But either way, the point is that the Philistines are kind of proud of what's going on and what their position is. And Isaiah says, oh, you know, don't be rejoicing. And then in verse 30, he says, those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. Well, who's he referring to? Well, at this point, we can't really tell, but it's going to become more clear as we get to the end of the passage. So tuck that thought away that he's, for the moment, that he's talking about the helpless and the needy. But then he goes on in the second half of the verse, he says, I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. So, you know, he's saying that this serpent's root, you know, maybe the Assyrians have suffered some kind of a setback, and that's happened, but then there's going to be another viper will come out, verse 29, that is going to come after you. And in the end of verse 30, it's going to destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. So they're going to be faced with the attack of the Assyrians. They're going to be faced with famine, and they're going to be in serious trouble. Verse 31, wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. In other words, their doom is certain. They are going to be attacked. They're going to be defeated. They're going to be experiencing famine. And then in verse 32, it kind of implies that what the Philistines will do is they will send messengers to somebody that they think can help them. And who will those messengers go to? They'll go to Judah. They will go to Jerusalem. They will go to Zion. And he says, how then will one answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. Well, then that begins to make clear what he's talking about at the beginning of verse 30. What he's saying here, what Isaiah is saying here, is that the Lord takes care of his people, and the Lord is established on Zion. And that as the Lord takes care of his people, that even the needy, even the helpless, can flee to the Lord. They can go to Zion, and they can find security in him, because he's the only place where security can be found. But he's saying, you Philistines, that's not going to be the case for you. You know, you are under judgment. You are going to be judged, and you are not going to find security because you have not received the Lord. So, does Philistia sound like a good candidate for an alliance? Probably not. In fact, absolutely not. Isaiah makes that clear. He's kind of sending this message to Judah. Don't even think about trying to form an alliance with Philistia. Well, what about Moab? You know, Philistia is to the west of Judah. How about if we go to the east, to the nation of Moab? Maybe they could offer some help. Well, look at the very first verse of chapter 15. The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets, they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears, and so on. So, any help to be found there? Absolutely not. Moab is going to be judged. Again, the Assyrians are going to come into Moab and destroy it. And again, we won't take time to read all of the verses here. But you'll notice, you know, he goes on and he talks about the judgment that is coming to Moab. Moab is a very idolatrous place. Moab was a place that rejected the Lord. And what's the primary source of their guilt before the Lord? Take a look at chapter 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Harosheth, as those who are utterly stricken. The primary source of their guilt, it's pride, it's arrogance, it's that same pattern. I like the a comment. One of the commentators that I was reading, I thought made an interesting point regarding Moab, and he said this. He said Moab's real enemy was not the Assyrians. Moab's real enemy was their own pride. That's what was bringing them under judgment. It wasn't the Assyrians that they should be fearing. It's the Lord that they should be fearing. But notice that in spite of all that they deserve, the Lord does provide some grace to Moab. Take a look at chapter 16, verse 14. It says, "But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent." At least the Lord is going to spare a remnant. He's not going to utterly destroy them like Babylon. And again, you see a measure of God's grace taking effect here. By the way, that phrase, 3 years as a hired man would count them, that phrase is used more than once in these chapters in Isaiah. And you might wonder, well, what's that mean? Well, a hired man, you know, works under contract, and a hired man knows exactly how many days he's going to be working. And so when he's using this phrase, what he's saying is 3 years as a hired man would count them. That's exactly 3 years, because the hired man knows exactly how many they're going to be. And this is one of those rare times when the prophecy is very precise about what the timing is going to be. And so you may see this phrase again in your reading, but that's what it's talking about, is a kind of a precise count. Well, next Isaiah turns his attention to Damascus. Now we're looking to the north. You know, the northern kingdom of Israel had formed an alliance with Aram, represented by the capital city of Damascus. The Arameans, we would think of them as the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but just the Syrians, and their capital city is Damascus. And based on what we've seen in earlier chapters regarding the northern kingdom's alliance, I think you could safely predict what's coming. If you look at chapter 17, the oracle concerning Damascus. "Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city," which probably is a reference to Damascus, by the way, "the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim." So you see, Ephraim is in the northern kingdom, or Ephraim is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. They were depending on Damascus to defend them. "The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus. And the remnant of Aram, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts." So, chapter 17 continues with a picture of the remnant in the northern kingdom turning to the Lord in repentance after the statement of judgment. You'll notice in verses 7 and 8, if you jump down there, we go from this issue of the judgment of Damascus to shifting the picture back to the remnant that's going to be left in the northern kingdom. And what's really interesting here is that remnant that is left behind is going to turn to the Lord in repentance. So again, we go right from judgment of Damascus and only a remnant being left in the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, to God's grace in providing for that remnant. Notice verse 7. "In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel." So again, here he's referring to the remnant that's left in the land of Israel after the Assyrians have come in and devastated the land and taken most of the people captive and taken them away to Assyria. "In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and incense stands." And what he's saying here is that, you know, God is going to cure Israel of their idolatry, that's the purpose of his judgment, you know, not only to deal with the sinners and the evil and to eradicate them, but also to preserve a remnant for himself. And he will cause them to turn to him in repentance and forsake their idolatry. Well, chapter 18, we won't take time to read it, but it pictures Ethiopia. It refers to Cush, and Cush is the Old Testament name for Ethiopia. It's actually a land that today it would include the present-day nation of Ethiopia and would include Sudan and Somalia. So it's a big area. And here in chapter 18, it pictures the nation of Cush, the nation of Ethiopia, as sending envoys to Judah, apparently to form an alliance against Assyria. You see, this nation that was south of Egypt, they were really worried about the Assyrians as well. And so in chapter 18, you have this picture of the Lord kind of sitting back and watching the Ethiopians as there's this flurry of political activity, diplomatic activity, as they are sending envoys to Judah and trying to figure out how to form an alliance and defend themselves against Assyria. And this chapter ends with a picture of the millennial kingdom during which the Ethiopians will offer worship to the Lord in Jerusalem. So again, we kind of go from judgment. The Syrians are coming. They're going to attack Cush. They're going to attack Ethiopia. But then there's also this promise of hope that the day is coming when the Ethiopians will offer worship to the Lord, and they will do so in Jerusalem. Chapters 19 and 20 deal with Egypt. And here we find some of the most amazing prophecies in this section of the book of Isaiah. Egypt. So now we're kind of turning our attention to the south. You know, we've looked at the nation of Cush, the nation of Ethiopia, and then also to the south we've got Egypt. You know, maybe Egypt would be a place where Judah could find aid against the Assyrians. Well, again, chapters 19 and 20, as they deal with Egypt, they talk about the Lord's judgment. So, you know, if Judah has any thoughts of aligning themselves with Egypt, Isaiah points out here that nothing could be more foolish. And the statement of God's judgment at the beginning of the chapter really comes as no surprise. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hands of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Judgment is coming to Egypt. There's no turning back. It's going to happen. Did it happen historically? Yes. The Assyrians conquered Egypt, and they did exactly as the Lord describes here. But what's really amazing, you know, as you go down through the passage, it describes more about the judgment to come. But what's really amazing is what you find in verse 18. Suddenly, there's a shift in tone, and it says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. Language of Canaan. What language is that? He's not talking about the Canaanites, but who was presently living in Canaan? The Hebrews. And he's talking about they are going to be speaking Hebrew. What? What's that all about? In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. You're kidding. Egypt is going to swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts? One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. What's that talking about? Who is this champion? Who's this savior who's going to save the Egyptians? It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. Yeah, again, Isaiah is fast-forwarding, you know, and he's looking way ahead in time, and he's saying, there is going to come a day that Egypt is going to be defeated. Egypt is going to be judged. It's going to happen at the hands of the Assyrians. But there's also going to come a day when the nation of Egypt, as a people, they are going to repent. They are going to turn to the Lord. They are going to worship the Lord. And who is going to bring that about? Well, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 21. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Is that not incredible? Pretty remarkable picture. Has that occurred yet? No, not even close. When will it occur? You know, if you think about the prophetic timeline, when's that going to occur? Someday. Yeah. Again, what's going to happen is, during the period of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to gather the nations of the earth, and they are going to attack Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven. This is the second coming of Christ. He's going to come from heaven, and he's going to defeat all the nations of the earth. And he's going to destroy the armies of the nations of the earth. And when that happens, he's going to establish his millennial kingdom, and he's going to rule over all the nations of the earth. And all the nations of the earth will be worshiping him as Lord. That every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God Almighty, as Paul puts it. Well, now, think back to Isaiah's own time. If you think about the people that Isaiah is speaking to, these people of Judah, and he tells them, here's what's going to happen. The Egyptians are going to repent. They're going to turn to the Lord. They're going to worship. The Assyrians, they're going to repent. They're going to turn to the Lord. They're going to worship. And Israel and Egypt and Assyria are all going to be worshiping together. Would you believe that? Pretty hard to believe, wouldn't it? I mean, that's a pretty major stretch, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, I think it would have really sounded incredible to their ears. Well, when you think about it, I think that's where you begin to appreciate why Isaiah is putting these prophecies together in the way that he is, where he's talking about some things that are going to be happening just in a matter of years, and he's talking about other things that are much greater, are much bigger, and are much harder to believe. And why would you believe the big thing, the thing that's hard to grasp, the thing that's hard to get your arms around? Well, the reason that you're going to believe it is because they are about to see unfold before them the very things that he has said in these near-term fulfillments. They are about to see what Assyria is going to do, that Assyria is going to conquer the Philistines. Assyria is going to conquer Moab. Assyria is going to conquer Egypt. Assyria is going to conquer the Ethiopians, one after another. And God is going to protect Judah from the Assyrians. But then later, the Babylonians are going to come in and conquer Judah and take them into exile. All of these things are going to happen, and they all stand as testimony to the fact that, you know, Isaiah is not just giving wild predictions here. What Isaiah is giving is promises from the Lord that judgment is coming, but salvation is coming too. And Isaiah is saying, you can take that to the bank and watch these things unfold, and you'll know that they're true. You'll know that they're going to happen. Well, chapter 20, the Lord commands Isaiah to present a sign to Egypt and Cush by removing Isaiah's outer clothing and his shoes for a period of 3 years. And this was to signify that the king of Assyria would lead away the captives of those two countries naked and barefoot. And so he kind of uses Isaiah as an object lesson to communicate that. In chapter 21, it returns to the subject of the judgment of Babylon, and it concludes with brief messages to Edom and Arabia, to other nations that are under pressure from Assyria, indicating that they are also not going to be free of trouble from the Assyrians. Chapter 22 presents an oracle against Jerusalem, Because while all this is going on, guess what they're doing? Take a look at chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah says, "Therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to the shaving of the head, to the wearing of sackcloth." What are they to do because of what Isaiah has been telling them? Repent, repent. Verse 13, "Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." You see, Judah has responded without faith at all. They're just kind of relying on themselves. They're relying on these efforts to make alliances. They are not turning to the Lord, and instead they're just saying, "Hey, what will be, you know, if we get conquered and we die, well, that's all there is to it, so we might as well live it up now." And that's their attitude. Chapter 23 presents an oracle of judgment against Tyre, one of the major port cities of the nation of Phoenicia. And again, we won't take time to read those verses, but you can read them for yourself. You'll find in that chapter, what's the reason for God's judgment? You want to take a guess? Pride. You guessed it. So, what are some things that we can take away from these chapters? You know, kind of if we step back and look at the big picture. I think one of them is certainly that the Lord's judgment is real. He has judged peoples and nations in the past, and all of this is given to us as just a foreshadowing of the outpouring of His wrath against sinners. He's sending a message to us that this is how He deals with sin, that He doesn't take it lightly, that it is something of utmost seriousness, and that God is going to deal with it. And how should we respond to that? Well, it should drive us to our knees if we've never repented of our own sin and put our faith in Christ. And if we are in Christ, it should really spur us on to present the gospel to people that we know that are under this wrath. When you look at the terror that is described in these chapters, it's a reminder that the judgment of the Lord is a fearful thing. Secondly, these chapters remind us of how much the Lord hates human pride and arrogance and self-reliance. I mean, that's kind of the foundation of sin itself. And how about for us as believers? You know, how does our pride show up? Well, it tends to show up in self-reliance and in a refusal to pray. And that's why the Apostle Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. Prayer is the means by which we express our total dependence on God. And then lastly, number three, while there is a great and terrible judgment coming, there is also coming a kingdom of perfect peace as the Lord Jesus returns to establish His rule for all eternity. And one day all who are in Christ will reign and rule with Him, enjoying His presence forever. But that's what those of us who are in Christ have to look forward to, is that God is not only a God of wrath and a God of righteousness and holiness who judges sin, but He's also a God of great compassion and mercy and grace and has made that available in Jesus Christ. So, well, we are out of time. In fact, we are over time. So with that, we'll close. Next week, Rocky will be picking up at chapter 24. Father, again, we just thank You for Your word, which challenges us and stretches us and convicts us. And Father, we just recognize the hatred that You have for sin, the offense that it is to You. And Father, we, if we're honest with ourselves, recognize that in each one of us there's pride at work. And Father, I pray that You would just deal with the pride that's within each one of us, and that You would cause us to continually turn to You, continually reflect on the fact that we utterly depend on You for everything. And so, Father, I pray that You would just grow us in our relationship with You, even as we think about these chapters that we've read here this morning. And we thank You that You are a God not only of wrath and justice, but You are a God of great mercy and grace. For without that, surely we could never stand before You. And so we thank You for the salvation that You've made available in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are moving history forward and that You've made us a part of it, and that one day we will enjoy living with You in Your kingdom as You rule for all eternity. And so, Father, we just give You the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.